Proverbs brings us into that kind of a place of like a spiritual boot camp. You know, as I'm going through it, as I'm reading it, and as the Holy Spirit is dealing with me, I feel like I've shaved my head and I've got a drill master yelling at me and dealing with me, and it's kind of like that. I feel like there's a breaking down process as the Lord shows us a lot about our hearts. And the Proverbs do a great job with that and exposing things about our lives. Now, the Lord never exposes things in us to depress us and distress us, but rather to help us in the long run. And so the key for us in this time especially is verse 1 here of chapter 12, which is oft repeated. It's teachability. Let's cultivate a teachable spirit. He says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. I like that translation. Even the Lord laments and says, be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. And that's exactly what happened. They became less and less yielded to the Lord, and they became more and more estranged from him. Till finally he took his hand of blessing off them, and they were left to the nations. But you see, the problem is our hearts don't take to it naturally. The submission of our will to the Lord does not come normally. Yet we have to cultivate that. As Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, you won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. You know, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he says. And yet our pride hates reproof, rebuke. Yet whoever hates correction is stupid. Now, the word stupid here is not in the same sense that we normally use the word. You know, hey, stupid. You know, it's like someone's done something really dumb and you call them a name. That's not the intent here. The actual phrase here in the Hebrew is he's like a brute beast. He's like an animal that does not understand why. For example, if you took your pet to the vet. Now, your pet does not understand that the pain that that veterinarian is inflicting upon him is for his good. So naturally, he's going to repel, he's going to fight it, he's going to struggle with it. They just don't understand. You try to help an animal with its injuries, it can't realize that you're doing it for good. This is a person who hates correction. He's like that dumb animal who can't comprehend that it's possibly for his good. You know, the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, a friend is going to be willing to tell you something about yourself that maybe you don't see, and if you hate that correction, you don't see that it's for your good. You don't see that someone cares for you and wants to help you through these things. You're like a brute beast. You're stupid if you hate correction. Even the stork in the heavens, the Bible tells us, know their appointed times, and the turtle doves and the swift and the swallow. They all observe the time of their coming, but the Lord laments, my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. They don't understand. Jeremiah 8:7, if you're taking notes. So this whole teachability is the foundation for us as we're in this spiritual boot camp. In verse 2, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. A good man, favor, but a man of wicked intentions. You see, the motives are askew. There's something wrong. The wicked, again, don't read wicked in the sense of horrid or horrible, because lest you not consider yourself or your intentions or your thoughts wicked at times when you need to. There are times when my thoughts are wicked, because wicked simply means off that straight and narrow path, off the right road, not of love, more self-centered. Anything that gets me away from the truth is wicked. And we need to just use it in that sense, although we often ascribe it to really bad things. It's just wicked when our heart is more self-centered. And God looks at the heart. He knows what the motive is. You might have, you know, something planned to do something benevolent, and in the outside it looks great, but God sees the real motive. What's in it for you? What is the ulterior motive? When it's for ourselves, then it is wicked. And the Lord, he'll give favor to the good man. Now, goodness, of course, is a fruit of the Spirit. This is all dependency upon the Lord, being connected with him. The whole idea of wisdom, as I mentioned, is being plugged into the Lord. It's not just knowledge where you can kind of obtain. You can collect knowledge. Wisdom you can't collect. And every day it begins, are you going to be plugged into the eternal God, or are you kind of unplugged? And the same thing with goodness. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Only he can really produce that. so that his favor comes upon you. Here's the interesting thing. He provides the goodness for us. He imputes it to us so that he can show favor to us. The problem we run into is when we don't receive. It's not a matter of us being good enough for the Lord. It's a matter of us being teachable and open, because if we're not, then our wicked intentions the Lord will condemn. A man is not established, verse 3, by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. See, now here in the end, what is the end result of it all? Ahab, the evil king of Israel, learned a lesson a little bit too late in life. As he chose to reject the things of God and go after serving Baal, the false god of the peoples, giving the people what they wanted rather than what was right. As a shrewd politician, he gave them what the people wanted. He spoke only those things that they were akin to instead of speaking the right things. And eventually it came back to him. He had 70 sons. And, of course, not obviously by the same woman. But he had 70 sons. And you would think that after he was gone, one of his sons would be on the throne and his root would be established. He would continue to go. But it says here, a man will not be established by wickedness. You know, it's amazing. Not one of his sons survived. There was a military coup after he died, and every single one of them was put to death. What a sad end. But the root of the righteous can't be moved. See, there's a foundation. When you go on the right path, and one of the most glorious passages in Romans 8:38, or 31 through 39, actually, is that, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, who will bring a charge against God's elect? If God justifies, who condemns? If Christ, who died and furthermore is risen and is at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Neither tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. That's a beautiful passage that shows that not any of those things can separate us from the love of God. I am persuaded, he goes on in verse 38, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Romans 8, 38 and 39. What a glorious picture. The root of the righteous cannot be moved. So we go through trials, we go through difficulties. But the end result of them is actually working out for our good. Where the wicked, the temporary situation is good because he's conniving and cheating and making his temporary world work. But in the end, where do you go? An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Now, I feel I've gotten a beautiful crown. You know, been married for nearly 22 years, it'll be this year. It gets better every year when you try to be the husband God wants you to be and the wife God wants you to be, and you minister to each other and you're serving each other, and you choose that servanthood rather than, you know, like a man who thinks, I'm the king of my castle, you know. No, you're the servant of the home. And when you take that mentality, then what a blessing it is. But here, the excellent wife is the crown. And what a crown. I've got a crown even before I get to heaven. What a blessing it is. Now, to find a wife is a good thing, the Bible says. Find a wife after God's own heart. But I can tell you that in California, when I was a young single man praying and waiting, there are many beautiful women. But, you know, there weren't a whole lot of women that had a heart after God like the one that I was very fortunate to get. One that will do good for my soul. One that's not just outwardly beautiful, but has an inner beauty and fears the Lord. As the proverb says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. It's all going to go down eventually. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So the priorities of any relationship, if you want to have a solid foundation, should be those things, those considerations, is the Lord at the center. If you're single, most important consideration. Don't just weigh the outer beauty. Don't weigh the outer things. Weigh the heart. That's the key. He goes, but we'll talk more about the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, so we'll move on. Verse 5, the thoughts of the righteous are right. The counsel of the wicked are deceitful. Now, verse 5 through 8, you have kind of the outworking of good and evil that's traced back to the source here in verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are right. Now, the thoughts that you have come out of where your heart is. And when your heart is right, when your heart is cleansed, purified by the Lord, your thoughts are going to be right. My thoughts were not right before I came to the Lord. They were often self-centered. They were often only thinking of me, taking into consideration. I would weigh things as how it affected me, not as how it was right or wrong, but how it affects me. I couldn't help but think that because that's where my heart was. When I came to the Lord, He changed my heart. He gave me a heart of love, and He did a work in me. And my love was from Him now, where I was fulfilled, and now I had an overflow to the rest of the world. So my thoughts became right. But the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. You know, it begins with the thoughts, and then the words appear. Verse 6, the words of the wicked are, lie in wait for blood. See, their counsels are deceitful. They're scheming. They're thinking of what's going to help themselves. And then they come up with a conclusion. Ooh, there's a weak person who can't take for themselves. Let's take advantage of them. Let's lie in wait for blood. And so they're scheming. You know what saddens me as I consider where our society is? We have lost integrity largely. You can't trust the analysts in the stock market. You can't trust brokers, it seems. You can't trust if people are going to tell you the truth unless you know they have a walk with God and they fear God, because otherwise it's like if a person doesn't fear God, then they don't really have any fear of retribution. They're going to do things for the moment. And they don't care. They feel they won't stand before God, and therefore they will be unjust. And so much in our society has changed in the last 50 years. Look at where things have gone. Look at the scandals and the scams, and people have lost their life savings in certain companies. That it's so prominent now. But the mouth of the upright will deliver them. There are some honest brokers out there. There are some honest people. There are some people that are doing good for people. And, you know, finding them is a challenge. But I'll tell you, when you're dealing with the wicked and the schemes that are out there, I mean, I remember there's no end to the schemes of the counsels of the wicked. I remember in California, there was a couple that went to the night deposit box, and there was a sign on it and said, night deposit box is inoperable. Please deposit your money in the box adjacent. And there was this tin box that was just kind of taped to the wall. And this little couple had no clue. You know, they put it in there, and, you know, there's always somebody willing to take advantage. Of course, they lost everything. You know, it was a scam. And that's obvious to see through, but there are some other ones that are very difficult. But the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Oh, they get their temporary blessings, but in the end result, it's going to be overthrown. But notice the contrast, verse 8. A man will be commended according to his wisdom, but he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. You know, to be commended in the end, you see, wisdom, it's wisdom rather, not dignity or riches or talent that in the end will keep its value. In the end, it will see. In the end, it may be delayed where someone really sees how the wisdom can be commended. The wisdom of following God, for example, is challenged by many. What good is it to follow God? You know, you can't have fun sinning, and, you know, you got to be good. And, you know, all this religious stuff, what good is it? Well, it may not be seen right now, but you will see it. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. You will be commended. I think of David, who sought to follow God. He was a man after God's own heart. But look at the trials he went through. Look at what he faced in dealing with Saul, who wanted to kill him unrighteously. You know, two times he had an opportunity to put an end to Saul's life. Two times he could have said, Saul, you know, I got you now. But instead he feared God, and he did not want to do anything overstepping his bounds. Didn't feel it was his right. Even though Saul was trying to kill him unjustly, he did not feel it was his right to take Saul's life. And he spared him, and it cost him a number of other years of pain. But in the end, his wisdom was commended. You know, he was greatly honored for his self-control and the things that he did. And God raised him up from being a shepherd to being king eventually. But perversity will be despised. Now it's lauded, but it will be despised one day. Now it is the cherished love of the media, perversity. The more perverse, the better. The more offbeat, the more wild, the more lewd. And boy, where our media is taking us, Hollywood, it's a scary thing. How cleverly wicked evil can be, and it is what gets the airtime. Airtime will not be given to a family that honors God and loves God and does the right thing, but airtime will be given to the most perverse, most offbeat, weird things that you can think of. And the problem is, The supply is there because the demand is there. It's a reflection of where the hearts are in America. You know, we want it worse. We want it more and more lewd. Sexual stuff is just, it's so prominent. Even about, you know, 8 years ago, 7 years ago, when my kids were just getting the age where they like shows that they can now pick up on those innuendos. And I didn't want them to see this one sitcom. And I said, I don't want you to see that. And they said, why? It's okay. I said, look, I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. I says, I'll come in there, and if in the 30 seconds that I'm there, they make one mention of sex or some bad thing, then you can't watch that show. They thought, oh, that's easy. Sure, come on in, Dad. So I came in, and 10 seconds went by, and bang, right there. I said, turn it off. That's it. So, you know, as parents, you have to monitor it. You have to watch it because it's there. It's amazing how much of it is there. You know, he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. One day, though it gets the airtime now, it will be seen for what it is. You know, remember when Magic Johnson got AIDS? And he became immediately overnight the spokesperson for AIDS. He was the poster child. He was, you know, the one now he's going to really help us get the money for the research in AIDS. And just as quickly as he was thrust forward, he was taken right out. He was censored and taken out of the limelight because he dared mention the importance of abstinence before marriage. Well, that wasn't the political correct thing, so they naturally edited him out, and you don't even hear about him anymore with the AIDS speech. You see, this is our society. Can you trust these media conglomerates? Can you trust them? I don't trust them as far as I can throw a stone, because the bias and the media is there doing these things. But the thoughts of the righteous, you see, are quite different. The perverse heart will be despised, but a man will be commended according to wisdom. Now, verse 9 through verse 12, you see a little exhortation about diligence. In fact, if I did give, and it is difficult, mind you, giving a theme or at least a title to any of these proverbs, because there's so many subjects in them. But at least in this particular proverb, there is a lot about what I would call idle hands and active tongues. And you'll see that prominent. Here he comes to a little bit about the difference between being diligent and being idle. In verse 9, he says, better is the one who is slighted but has a servant than he who honors himself but lacks bread. Now, that's kind of an enigma, a puzzle. If you just read that, it's a little difficult to unravel what is he talking about. But essentially, here is a man who is slighted. In other words, he's not highly regarded, but he's a diligent worker, and he's saved up enough money to get a hired hand to help him with his workload. He's not highly regarded, not near as one who spends his last dollar to make an appearance of wealth, as the one who honors himself but lacks bread. He's so interested in what people think of him. If he has $100, he's going to spend $95 on a designer shirt just to look good. And he has no money to even eat, but he's got to look good. I knew a man that was on the brink of bankruptcy, but refused to not... He had to drive around the most expensive car, still buy the most expensive clothes, so that he could look honorable. You know, yet, better is one who is slighted. Is it so important that we have this appearance? You know, the fads and the fashions of this world are so pressing upon us. I feel for teenagers these days. I mean, they really have it tough. Many of them make these buying decisions based on Madison Avenue. And they spend all their money on stuff. And you're going, as a parent, you're going, oh, why? How could you do that? What's wrong with you? Save your money. You don't need that. Yet, you know, to have this honorable appearance is more important than even the basic essentials sometimes. And in the end, it's not going to work for you. I cringe at the money spent on frivolity. Verse 10, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Now, he just throws this in. But and I think it's important, too, to, you know, consider this aspect. Actually, I got ahead of myself on this honor thing because there's more of an application. So let's back up to verse 9 for a moment. Better is the one who is slighted. When we look for honor and we look for appearance sake, this is more than just our natural lives. This can also very much affect ministry. Where flash is better than, you know, the more flashy, the better. It's better than anything else. We want to look good. We're worried about how we come off to people as most important rather than how we come off to God. And you know, it's affected in certain circles too, that certain circles in ministry, that the flashier the better. One sound company I heard was told by a church that they couldn't do a presentation before the pastor unless they came in Armani suits. And this is true. And I can tell you, when million-dollar homes and $100,000 cars become to you the seal of blessing of God on your life, it's the beginning of the end for real ministry. Because that is not the standard. Now, I don't believe in a vow of poverty to serve the Lord, because that too can be for appearance sake. If I drove around a clunker car just to show you how humble I am, that would appeal out of my pride too, for appearance sake, in the other direction. So either way, you're trying to appeal to appearance. You're either trying to look too, you know, real humble, you're trying to look real flashy. Either way, it's, what is it? You know, just be honest with yourself. Humility isn't trying to be, you know, to knock yourself down. It's just being honest with yourself, seeing the truth. So better is the one who is slighted than one but has a servant than he who honors himself but lacks bread. Now verse 10. A righteous man regards the life of his animal. You know, a child sometimes finds pleasure in cruelty to animals. I like to push this, little boys especially. They have to be restrained. They do. Little girls, naturally, they don't do that. But little boys, it seems like, you know, let's see how many of those little feathers we can pluck off that thing, you know. They don't understand what they're doing, and they're cruel by nature, and they need to be restrained. And if you don't restrain, and I remember a kid that I grew up with, that he'd do horrible experiments on little animals, and I shudder to think about it, but he should have been restrained by his parents, because that'll turn into cruelty later on in life. It's like the testing ground. Your pets are your testing ground to how to respect and take care of them. And you know, God cares for animals. Now, I know animal rights activists can sometimes be extreme, but I'll tell you, at least the foundation is right. There is a care. There should be a humane treatment of animals, because the Lord thinks it's right. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel, though. They don't even have, you know, a sense of that. But boy, one day your sympathies will be hardened toward people if you don't learn with animals. I remember making a big mistake when I was a young boy. We had a cat that was quite prolific. Her name was Fluffy, and she would just churn out those kittens. Let me tell you, I think I counted about 55 kittens in her, lifetime of all the kittens that she had, and it seems like so many. And so every year we'd be faced with the dilemma of who are we going to give these kittens to? You know, we got to find good homes for them. We put little ads in the paper, free kitten to a good home, One time I was taking the kittens around the neighborhood trying to find homes for them, and a boy in the other street that I knew was not a nice boy offered or wanted to take one. And I says, no, we're giving them to good homes. And he says, hey, I'll give you 50 cents for it. Well, you know, that was too much of a temptation for a six-year-old boy. 50 cents. You know, and I remember selling this little kitten to this boy for 50 cents. And I'll tell you, I felt so bad, you know, after that, because he was not nice to that kitten. And I'll tell you, one of the things, it hit me, I'd never do that. It was like one of those lessons, I will never do that again. But the righteous man regards the life of his animal. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. You work hard, that's smart. That is smart. Work hard, because you're going to be satisfied with bread. You know, I'll tell you, one of the most important things to find in a worker is faithful diligence, to work hard. Just get an honest day's work out of someone. And it's hard to find these days. People want an easy life. They want an easy street. So they want to do as little work as they possibly can get away with for the most amount of money. And this is the mentality. But you know what? In those days, if you didn't till your land, you wouldn't have bread. You follow frivolity, you're devoid of understanding. You don't know where that's going to lead down the road. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, it says something that's quite interesting. It says, if any of you does not work, neither shall he eat. For we've heard that there are those who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now there those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. You know, that is needful. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Foundation in life. Verse 12, he says, the wicked covet the catch of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. The wicked will sit back and covet the catch of evil men because evil men have devised a scheme in order to extract things easily. And the wicked like that. They like that scheme. How can I do that? Oh, that's good. I'm going to take notes on this. One of the most difficult challenges we have in our society is when someone goes to prison for a crime they've committed. They come out having learned 10 more ways to do it better, and they end up practicing that. They covet the catch of evil men. But this is also true even and sadly enough that, again, when you think of wicked and you think of evil, don't just associate that with the wicked, but even Christians can do wicked and evil things. And you ought not to covet those practices. There are certain things in ministries. There are companies that will come in. There are fundraising companies. And they guarantee that they will increase your tithes and offerings by 25%. But how they do it is, in my opinion, abominable. Because all they do is interject all these other motivations, all these gimmicks, all these techniques to carnally motivate people to give. I know one pastor that must have gotten this trick from, I know of a pastor, and I don't know him that well, but it was a fundraising scheme that he employed. And when I heard it, my heart broke for the people in that fellowship. And this is what he did. He asked, how many of you are financially struggling? How many of you are going through real difficult times? Raise your hand right now. A lot of people raise their hands. You don't have to do that. I'm just telling you what he... I'm saying what he did. Sorry about that. And anyway, so a lot of people raised their hands. And then he said, now how many of you people are really doing great? You're doing well. You're just overflowing with resources and things have been really good for you. Raise your hand. And so then they raised their hands. And he says, now I want you people who are doing great to take your wallets, your purses out, and I want you to give everything that's in them to these people right now that are struggling. Right now. Just do it. And so for 10 minutes, you know, there was an exchange of money in the congregation. And it sounds real good up to this point. Except then he said, now we're going to take an offering. And I want you people who just received that money by faith, trusting God, plant that in this ministry and God will multiply it by 100 times. And so they took the offering and all these people pressure to put all that money in. Now what he basically did was just empty out the pockets of everybody there. Now that was the smoothest, most conniving thing I've ever heard in my life. If I ever do anything like that, toss me out of here, okay? So be honest with you. I wouldn't want to live with myself. But, you know, these are techniques that are being taught. And they're wicked. And they're coveting the catch of evil men that have come up with these schemes. Carnal motivations. Those are horrid things. Now, to be sure, as a church grows, you know, you've got challenges, a building project, there are pressures. But as a pastor and as leaders in this fellowship, we've determined ahead of time that, hey, we'll let the body know where we stand or what the needs are, but if we ever resort to some manipulative thing like this, then I can tell you, now you know enough to blow the whistle on us, because that is wrong. You know, the Lord doesn't need carnal motivation and deceitful practices. If the project slows down, and I know a friend of mine in California that, you know, the resources ran out, and instead of trying to put these pressure tactics on the body, you know, to dig deeper in all his other ways, he basically said, you know, we're just going to hold off for a while until the resources are there. And they waited a year. The project stopped for a year. And then when the Lord raised the resources, they got back on track with it. You know, that's integrity to me. You know, because you do, first of all, I would rather have the fruit built to your account as you get it from the Lord to invest rather than to find some clever way of motivating you to give. And you don't get a reward for that because there's carnal motivation. You get your name up on a plaque, or we're going to put you on, you know, the list of donors here. You know, it's like, no, you don't want that. You want to let your right hand not know what your left hand is doing. But the wicked, you know, they're right on top of it. Now, verse 13 to verse 23, he outlines for us what I would call, if before we talk about idle hands, now we're looking at active tongues. Tongue is a very a difficult thing, the Bible tells us. A little member, but can cause so much damage. In verse 13, he says, the wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. The wicked gets ensnared because, well, he said something and he hasn't been accurate about it, and eventually it's going to catch up to him. Or he says something for his own purposes, and eventually it'll turn on him. You know, when you're honest, you don't have to worry about all the little bits and pieces of information you've got out there because you don't have to remember it. You don't have to remember, now, did I tell my boss that I was sick or did I tell him I visited my mother who was sick? I think I used that excuse last week and, you know, I don't want him to know I went skiing. I don't remember what I told him. If he asks me, I'm in trouble. So you have to remember, if you tell a lie, you got to remember what you said. Eventually, though, you're going to get caught. A wicked is ensnared by the words of his lips. But the righteous come through trouble. They don't have to keep notes. You know, the truth works. It's always the same, and it's very easy to recall because you know what the truth is. I love the little boy who was put up on the witness stand, and as he was there in this very important trial as a witness, the prosecuting attorney got up and spoke to him and thought he'd be very clever with this boy, and he says, "Now, young man, tell me the truth here. Did your father tell you, did he instruct you in any way what you're to speak here today?" And the little boy goes, "Yes, sir, he did." He goes, "Aha, now, let me ask you this. What, just tell us, tell the court here, tell the jury, just what it is that your father instructed you to tell us." And he says, "My father told me that no matter what you say, no matter how you try to trick me, just to say the truth and everything will be okay." I love it. And it's true. Honesty is the best policy. Now, so often people get away from it because they think they've got to satisfy some immediate need. Or they're afraid and they panic and they think, "Oh no, if I can't say that because then they'll think this." And they don't know how to restrain their words or to be honest with someone to say, "Hey, you know what? I don't really think I feel free to speak about this situation." And they don't know how to put it in perspective. But the wicked is ensnared. The righteous come through. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth. But notice, the recompense of a man's hands will be rendered to him. You've got two good things here in one verse, which is usually unique when they're usually drawing a contrast. But here, the transgression of his lips ensnares the wicked. But the good man is coming through trouble. He's satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth. And the recompense of his hands will be rendered to him. You know, his words and his deeds are hand in hand. And he'll receive reward from them. And there's fruit from his mouth. Verse 15, he says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." There's another proverb that says, "A fool is more righteous in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer." You know, when you're so right in your own eyes, you're apt not to listen to anybody else. Your mind is already made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. You know, I've already made my mind up. You're right in your own eyes, but, you know, he who heeds counsel is wise. There's something you can always learn from somebody. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. Fool's wrath is known immediately. Why? Because he has no way to check his spirit. He feels something, and so therefore he can't put any reason to it. He thinks because he feels it, it's right. It is a great mistake to trust your feelings many times. You've got to weigh those things out. If I feel something about someone or something, I don't trust it immediately. I like to sift it through, because if I feel something, The fool, you know, his wrath is known at once because he can't put a check to it. He's angry and he just blah, it's going to come out and you know, he's angry. But you ever stopped yourself and asked yourself when you're getting angry, why am I angry? And oftentimes you have to look back, look at that anger and you go, you know, I'm angry right now because that person hurt me. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. Now, let's look at the hurt. Is that hurt really justified? Is it really going to be a bad thing for you? Is that person who hurt you and doing it intentionally, was it something maybe they misunderstand? I mean, here's what has to happen within. You are not your feelings. You've got to know that. You are not your feelings. The feelings are a part of you. Not a very dependable part many times. So when you feel something, the wise person checks it, thinks about it. Notice he goes on to speak about this. A prudent man covers shame. You see, he's got self-control about this. He's not going to just let it out. He's going to weigh it out. He's going to think it through. Why am I angry right now? you know, I won't feel like I'm boiling over and I want to just explode. But wait a second here. Let me think about this through. Am I angry because of myself? Am I worried about what someone has said about me? Is it all about me? And when I really look through it, there might be justification for anger. The Bible says, be angry, but don't sin. There are cases where we need to be angry at injustice and unrighteousness. So often we don't get angry for righteous causes. If you look at the last time you got angry, what was it for? Was it because somebody hindered you, stopped you, hurt you? Was it all about you? Or was it about the behalf of someone else? See, we can learn a lot about ourselves just by looking at what we get angry for. How much of ourselves is wrapped up and worried about me? And so a fool's wrath is known at once. He can't check this. He just thinks his feelings are accurate and they need to be known. And that's why he gets into so much trouble. But a prudent man covers shame. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness, deceit. Lying, falsehood, is probably the most prominent characteristic of the old life. It's the earliest vice that appears in children, is deceit. Society oftentimes runs on pretense. Advertisements, people appear as something they're not. It's all fabrication so often. And all the unhappiness that lying and deceit causes, the breach of trust, the sorrows, the heartaches, the lack of ease, it's quite tragic when you think about it. And we as humans are unique in that we express ourselves in speech. And animals judge by their behavior. But we, you know, oftentimes there's a gap between our actions and our words, so that we have the saying, actions speak louder than words. That should tell us something, that it's the proof of the tendency of all of us to lie and to cover up. It's a natural tendency. And, you know, we consider the opinion people have about lying. Everybody in this room, you would hate it if someone lied, you know, against you or about you or lied to you. You would be very upset. But apply that same standard to yourself, and it doesn't have the same tenacity of keeping true. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. It's the most essential characteristic of the new person in you is truth. If a man says, I know him, and walks in darkness, he's lying. Because when you're next to the Lord, there's going to be truth. You're going to have truth in your heart, and it's going to come out. But a false witness will utter deceits. Verse 18, there is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. There are some people who just have a knack of saying the wrong thing and piercing someone, just like letting it out. But there are others, the tongue of the wise promotes health. How you can use your tongue, as we've already looked at in the Proverbs, to build someone up, the potential you have to change a life. I can think back at a few things people said to me when I was going through real difficult times in my life, and it just promoted health. It just gave me a new perspective and thought, wow. And the burden was lifted, and the effect of your words can be so good to promote health. Or you can be like the piercing of a sword. He goes, the truthful lips shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. You see, when you lie, it's usually just for an immediate cause. You know, it's only going to give you temporary value. You're going to get out of the immediate fix, you think. You know, there are malignant lies, hoping to injure someone, slander, or some way that you're, perjury. And then there's white lies, what we consider white lies. Little lies told for some immediate purpose. I've learned that if you give yourself over to white lies, you'll soon become colorblind. You won't be able to really tell. There's lying from fear. There's lying that comes from, you know, bargaining. You know, like the proverb that says, bad, bad, says the buyer, and then he goes away and boasts. You ever do that? You're selling, you're going to buy a car or a piece of equipment, a used piece of equipment, and you, what do? You talk it down. Oh, you know, those tires are going to have to come off. I'm going to have to put this on. I'm going to have to do that. And that engine sounds like I might need a tune-up. And we're just tearing that thing apart, getting the price way down there. And then what happens after we get the price we want? We go away and we boast to our friends, you can't believe the deal I got. This is good, man. That guy really let it go cheap. And what did we do? We lied. It was deceitful. Oh, but this is such a common practice. It's like, come on, everybody bargains. You just got to get into the bargaining mood. But the problem is, you know what? I think you would be much happier if you just got a fair deal. That person's happy, you're happy, and you go away, and you're both happy. And you know what? You paid an honest price for the vehicle or for the piece of equipment. Try it. You'll be amazed the difference. Because you know what? You can boast about getting a great deal, but you know what? You always have that tinge of conscience in your heart. You know, you really didn't have to change those tires, and you knew that. And you really didn't have to give it a tune-up, and you knew that. And then you have to live with that. Then there's lies of silence, projecting approval by not saying anything, condoning something. You know, sometimes some of the cruelest lies are lies from just not speaking up when you needed to speak up. Exaggerations, rationalizations, pretense, all kinds of things. Lying to oneself. You know, I think that the candor of speaking the truth is so needed. And the truthful lip shall be established forever. There's a foundation. But lying tongue is just for a moment. Weigh it out in eternity. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. You never get joy out of deceit. You get ahead, you get a temporary fix. But you never have real joy. But a fair deal and counselors of peace will have joy. When your words make a difference in someone's life, that's joy. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. Look at the end result. And lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. Now here's the balance to words, and this is important. If not speaking when you need to speak could be conceived of as deceitful, so too there is a balance to that. There are times when you need to speak up, and there are times when you need to weigh out that you don't need to give full disclosure. And you have to know the difference. A prudent man conceals knowledge. You know, he's not going to go a little bit farther. He's very, very judicious with how he speaks about someone or about something, and is very careful not to give the impression that, you know, that there's more there. He's very careful to hold someone's reputation very, very carefully. And he conceals knowledge. Now, there are times when you have to speak, but how much you speak, you need prudence. The heart of fools just proclaims foolishness. The hand of the diligent will rule. Now, from verse 24, you know, you get back to the subject of diligence through verse 27. So he goes back from the tongue to diligence. He says, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. That's very obvious. You know, when you're good at what you do and you're working hard at it, you're eventually going to be in the top of your trade. When you're lazy, eventually you're not going to have a job and you're going to be forced. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Jumping back there to the word, but just again, the word that you can use can make a great difference in someone, maybe going through a depression or struggle. The righteous should choose his words, friends, carefully. His words too, but his friends here. For the way of the wicked leads them astray. Young Christians, let me encourage you with this. It was a hard choice for me when I first accepted the Lord and I was in college. And all my friends, I mean, the only friends I had were friends that we basically sat around and, you know, smoked pot and, you know, did dumb things. And when I became a Christian, now my whole social, you know, life was in jeopardy. You know, and I had no social life unless I was with these guys, and they always dragged me down. And so it was like, it was a lonely time in my life, I got to tell you, that first year in college that I accepted the Lord. Thankfully, the Lord raised up a few Christian friends, but I had to go after them. I couldn't just wait for them to come to me. Thankfully, one guy did come to me, but once I got the door open, man, I was there in that Christian fellowship. I was getting around Christians who were good for my soul. But what about my friends? Do I just reject them? Do I just forget about them? Am I not going to be a friend of them anymore? I had to weigh that one out. That was a tough one. But I found that I really wasn't much value to them while I was getting caught up in the same things. So I needed to separate myself for a time, choose good friends that were good for my soul. And when I got stronger, then I was able to share with my other friends. I was able to be a little more wise with how I dealt with them, be able to say no when they passed the joint, and would be able to witness to them and encourage them. And that was an important picture. righteous should choose his friends carefully, because the friends you choose to be around are going to be the ones you're actually going to be like. You know, we have the expression, birds of a feather flock together. It's true. You hang around those people who are most like you, and you've got to be wise with that. See, if you see yourself as a changed person in the Lord, you want to be around people who are going to encourage that new life. The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is a man's precious possession. Now, it's an odd kind of a proverb. Here's a guy who goes out and he catches something in hunting, and he's so lazy he doesn't even take the time to cook it. So it just sits there and either gets rotten or whatever, you know, or maybe he even, I don't know if the impression here is that he eats it raw, but the point is, diligence is a precious possession, to be diligent. You know, you have gained something, now make the most of it, is the idea here. Be diligent to use it. How does this apply spiritually to us? There's a few ways. You've gained something by coming to the Lord, something extremely precious. You've gained something by yielding your life to Him, but I have noticed so often there's a difference between one who takes that step to believe in the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior and one who takes the next step to dig deeper, to learn what it means to be a disciple, to grow, to understand what God's purpose is. You see, diligence is a very precious possession. Don't be satisfied with the surface things that you get here at the service and you go, oh, those are nice things. And oh, I remember what he said there, but you're not digging deeper in your own. Diligence is a very precious possession because you can now, with diligence, discover so much more treasure than I could ever bring out in a service. As you're diligent to learn and to apply these things to your life. In fact, you never really learn these things until you apply them. They're never really yours. They'll just be quaint little sayings, but they won't mean anything to you unless you put some application to them. So if you've caught something in hunting, if you've learned something here at the church, if you've learned some new thing now, diligence is very precious. Roast it. Use it. Put it to practice. And you're going to see something fantastic happen. It's a very precious thing. The hand of the diligent will rule. When you're faithful, when you're not idle, and you're going to see some good fruit. And then finally, in conclusion, in the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. The way of righteousness is life, and its pathway there is no death. There are two choices, life and death. Life is being connected with the Lord. Death is being separated from the Lord. Because that's what death is. Death is a separation. Physical death is you're separated from your body. Your soul is separated from your body. You physically died. Spiritual death is when you're separated from your Maker. You're not in communion with Him. People all around this world, many are spiritually dead. Some are spiritually alive. They've come into a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus. But the most tragic is eternal death. Eternal death is when you physically die in a state of spiritual death, where you don't have a relationship with the Lord and then you die physically and now that seals it for eternity and now you'll be eternally separated from the Lord. The way of righteousness is life. Now righteousness, we've already discovered, is what is imputed to us by the Lord Jesus, not what we produce in ourselves. But having had that imputed to us, now we work it out and let it work out in our life, where that righteousness actually takes a hold of our actions and our words and we become transformed. And that's life. And in its pathway, there is no death. You can't lose when you go God's way.